Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. It says, "For you were once in darkness, for you once were dark, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" Our Father, we give you our hearts tonight. Pray that you would bring light to our minds, the truth of your word. Our lives are yours. God, we bow before your throne. We humble ourselves to receive what you have for us. We pray that we would love you and we would worship you in spirit and in truth. Also want to pray, Lord, as many families have resumed schooling again, we pray for great patience and perseverance and vision for the moms and dads as they school their children, that you would help them realize what valuable and blessed work it is that they are doing. We pray for our children that they would be receptive learners in character, in academics, in Christian worldview, that they would be receptive to all that you have for them, to raise up another generation of godly young men and women. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The British evangelist Henry Varley uttered these life-changing words. He said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him." Seems more in the last 30 or 40 years, however, that the many of the quote-unquote men of God have been more interested in being culturally relevant and demonstrating and proving how cool Christianity can be as opposed to how consecrated the Christian can be in their relationship towards God. As a result, it's taken a heavy, heavy toll. It has exacted quite a definitive price on what we would call the body of Christ. For instance, according to George Barna, in 27 years, beginning in 1969, up until 1996, the divorce rate among Christians was 4% higher than the national average. Among Christians. By 1997, the divorce rate in the Bible Belt was 50% higher than the national average. By the year 2000, the divorce rate among pastors equaled their parishioners and was the second highest of all professions. These are eye-opening, mind-blowing statistics. In 1965, religion was seen as important, as very important, by 7 out of 10 people. By 2007, it is just over one half. 56% view religion as something that's very important within their life. In 1976, the Bible was taken literally by almost 4 in 10 people. Now that number is down to 28%. Literally, within one generation, we've seen 10% of the people just lose the sense of the literal interpretation of Scripture. The new message is by Oprah and Joel Osteen, "Your best life now, rather than seek first the kingdom of God and all His righteousness." How's this for crazy? Within the world of Christianity, 63% now believe that Jesus may have sinned. 63% of people calling themselves Christians now believe that Jesus may have sinned. 76% are not even sure that Satan is real. And barely 2/3 believe that God is the all-powerful, all-knowing Creator who rules in the universe today. And finally, as churches have become more like the culture around them, they have become very vulnerable to the problems of the world. Since 2008, nearly 200 Religious institutions have been foreclosed on by banks. So the problems, well, as Scripture says, judgment begins in the house of God. The problems are essentially the fault of a lethargic and an ignorant church whose leadership has neglected standards in many respects. This is a section that reminds Christians that we are to walk in light. We were told to walk in love in the first section, being imitators of God. We talked last week about how to imitate God. Next week, we'll talk about how to walk with wisdom. This week, it's how to walk in the light. And that's an interesting concept that we'll break down just a little bit more. But we are to walk as the light. We're to be day walkers, not those that go about in the darkness trying to hide behind the lack of light. But we are now light in the world. So it says, for you were once darkness. And this is interesting. It doesn't say you were once in darkness. You were once darkness. Now, it's interesting, in all these statistics that I quoted to you, it's almost as if the church is trying to go back and seek the darkness. It's almost as though the standards and the vision that was so prevalent within the church and that was so prevalent in helping establish our country, really, as a country that was based upon biblical principles, it's like the church has decided, nah, it's really not relevant anymore. Let's reduce ourselves to what the culture is. Let's not walk in light. Let's kind of walk in semi-darkness, is the statement that the church seems to be making based upon the facts of surveys and the indicators. We are now light in the Lord, and we should walk now as children of light. So we were once in darkness, living according to and being controlled by the sin nature. So not walking in darkness, but we were darkness. Darkness representing the sin nature of who we was. So the reason for not going into our former life is this. For you were at one time darkness. And the were is the emphasis. You were once in the Greek. So the sense is, you were. Do not become it again. Do not become it again. So what does light represent? Okay, we throw that term around a lot. If we walk in the light as He is the light. And we go around singing all these songs about light. And sometimes we don't even really think about what light is. So the light, essentially, it's a figurative language. And it is to be understood in an ethical sense, essentially. Light is a synonym of goodness and in truth. While darkness is a synonym, not a cinnamon. Got me thinking about cinnamon rolls now. Light is a synonym, or darkness rather, is a synonym of evil and falsehood. So don't walk in evil and falsehood anymore. Now, you Ephesians, you in the church of Ephesus, who were followers of the Roman gods and of the Greek gods, and you engaged in horrific pagan practices, why would you go about doing that again? Why would you go about living your life in such a manner that doesn't reveal the fact that the light has come in to your life? If we think about it, if we shut all the lights off in this room and we could put black curtains over this and this, so there was no light whatsoever coming into this room, that a candle would be sufficient for us to see each other. It might be dark, but that light would begin to dispel the darkness. We could even get a nice little flashlight like this. And, you know, you're not supposed to shine these at airplanes. I don't know why that is. But these, you know, these like nuclear lights that shine just like crazy. And this would be enough light to light up the room. So you get a little bit of light, and it dispels that darkness. And see, that's what we are. That's the representation that's painted right here. For you were once darkness, but now you are light. And often, you see in your Bible the little italics where it says, but now you are. Some of them don't have that. But in the New King James, the now you are light, and that's in there for our benefits, for sentence construction. But it says, for you were once darkness, but now light in the world. So we truly are like walking around as the candlestick in dark rooms, or like this flashlight in the darkness of the world. If you could picture in your mind, if you would, the fact that when you go to work or you go to the supermarket, it's dark. Because that is the sin that is running. You're like that little, that just snap and the little light comes on and you're walking around. And that representation is truth and it is goodness and it is righteousness of Jesus Christ because He is now within us. True, John 1:4 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. So when we get to that point where we say, Christ, I trust in You for salvation, I repent of my sins, come in, let the Holy Spirit renew me, at that point it's like, boom, the light switch goes on. And then we operate as light in that darkness. And that's what we are encouraged to do. It's not only a understanding. Our understanding is enlightened. I remember when I was growing up in the Assemblies of God Church, every single week without fail, the pastor would begin with, Heavenly Father, illumine our minds. Now, at my age, I didn't understand what a lumen was. I said, I don't want aluminum on my mind. But he said, illumine, or literally, bring the light, shed the light onto our mind so that we would have understanding of what the Word of God was saying. It is the understanding in the human mind, but it is also the changing of the spirit when the light comes in. The word light is phos. We know the word phos, you know, like a phosphorescent, what's the word? Thank you, phosphorescent light. Okay, that's what the word comes from. And it's not just a lamp. One commentator says this. He says, the completeness of the change is indicated by the use of the abstract term, that you are light. Now, obviously, we're not light. We're people. So we're using a metaphor in that sense, okay, that you are light. Okay, so it's an abstract concept that you are so possessed and penetrated by the truth that they could be described not simply as enlightened. You're not just enlightened people, but you yourselves are now light. And this in the Lord. So as we walk, as we are in the light, we are in the Lord. For it was the virtue in their fellowship with Christ that this new apprehension of things came to them, transforming their lives. Okay, in English, when spiritual understanding came upon them, they began to understand the things of God. We hearken back to that 1 Corinthians 2:14. For the things the natural man cannot understand, the things of the Spirit. You must be born again. You must be regenerated by the Spirit of God. Now walk as children of light. The word walk, peripateo, we talked about that last week, is to order one's behavior. Literally, to be habitually conducting yourselves as children of light. One commentator says, they're called to live a life beseeming those to whom Christian enlightenment and purity has become their proper nature. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and in truth, finding out what is acceptable, or literally proving what is acceptable, what is well-pleasing to the Lord. So it would seem to indicate that when we become a believer, change should take place. Now, we spent 10 minutes stating the obvious. We're believers. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to go out, and I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. We are this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Okay, there's theology 101. Don't need a degree for that. And yet, as we saw at the very beginning, there seems to be some confusion. Because what supposedly we are being told isn't does not seem to be lining up with the results of what's happening in the body of Christ today. Now, for us, and I think it's very important that what we, I think, here at Cornerstone have tried to do is say we're going to set the standard high. We want vision long term. We want our great, great grandchildren to be perpetuating the gospel if Jesus Christ doesn't return before then. And so we are certainly hoping that this evening Jesus would come, because Lord knows we don't want to suffer through another 107 degree day. But the reality is it may be
several hundred or even thousand years. We don't know at what time Christ is returning. I hope it's tonight. What if it's 50 generations from now? Well, you know what? We want 50 generations from now to be walking in the light. And we're not spending our children's inheritance. We're trying to lay down a foundation. And by doing so, we set standards. We're saying there's a standard of conduct that we as believers in Jesus Christ will not compromise. And we'll pass that on down through our children. The difficulty lies in a lot of the theology that is being spread about now. If it is that Oprah and Osteen say your best life now, then that's going to be a departure from what the biblical truth says. For our orthopraxy, or our practice, our straight practice, is going to be a direct result of our orthodoxy, or our straight belief. What happens when the way that we are supposed to live becomes of less importance? What does that look like carried to its logical conclusion? Well, in 1980s, there was a gentleman who taught out of Dallas Theological Seminary by the name of Zane Hodges, who came up with what he called was free grace theology. Now, that was a response to what we would know as, in terminological terms, as lordship salvation. Okay, now these are terms that we need to be aware of. Okay, a lot of times terms are thrown about. And see, I'm not going to tell you what to believe in this respect. I'm just going to define some terms for you. Because I think oftentimes terms can be means of pigeonholes. Okay, when you get pigeonholed into something and you throw about a word and you stick a label on somebody, therefore everything that person believes belongs under that label. And that's very much an oversimplification, because we don't operate that way. We're human beings, and we have different points in our life when our maturity level is different, and we might believe something different. If you were to ask me 15, 20 years ago about pre-tribulation rapture, or what my eschatology was, my answer would be very different than what my eschatology is today. If you were to ask me 15 years ago what my understanding of soteriology was, which soteriology is the study of salvation, my answer would be very different than what my answer is today on soteriology. And so we run into real problems when we just say, label, this is what you believe, and since I don't agree with you, you're wrong, because I'm not. And that's what labeling is sometimes, and we've got to be careful about that. And so I'm going to define this term that I think is important, several terms that I think we should know, and what I'm hoping is that it will sort of be a rock in your shoe to help you go and do a little bit more research on your own. The term lordship salvation, of which one of the primary components or primary supporters of is John MacArthur. Lordship salvation might be defined in this. Again, this is a very simplified version of it. It emphasizes that submitting to Christ as Lord over your life goes hand in hand with trusting in Christ to be saved. Now, the person who likes to point and throw labels on things says that's works-based salvation, but that's not what lordship salvation is. Okay. Focuses on a changed life as a result of salvation. In other words, the question that we're asking is, can Jesus be your Savior and not be your Lord? And really, lordship salvation as a terminology, as a definition, we say no. No, it can't. When you come to salvation, every area of your life then needs to be submitted to Jesus Christ. Those who believe in lordship salvation would have serious doubts about a person who claims to believe in Christ but has no good works evident in their life. The Bible teaches that faith in Christ will result in a changed life, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old has passed away, behold, the new has come. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. We read about this here. A shorter definition of the fruit of the Spirit: goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now, lordship salvation would recognize that, depending on a person and his circumstances, spiritual growth sometimes occurs more quickly in some. sometimes not so quickly in others. Sometimes people profess salvation, and there's really not much change. But you might check back in 10 years, and oh, there's radical change. And if you were to measure where they were then as to where they are now, it's a remarkable change. Somebody else might say a prayer and say, I trust Christ for salvation. And within weeks, it's like, who are you? I don't know who you are. Now, I don't know why God operates in that manner. But there doesn't seem to be some mold that we get poured into upon receiving Christ. Some people, when we come to Christ at a very young age, just simply don't have the maturity to understand deeper concepts and deeper theological principles, which is going to affect our actions. The Bible clearly teaches that salvation is by faith alone, apart from works, and declares that a life changes after salvation. So the difficulty we run into, and again, I'll sort of wrap up that thought because there's a lot to that, and I would certainly encourage you to do some homework on that, because for the last several decades, it's been kind of a hot-button topic in Christianity. So do some homework on your own. The bottom line is, we don't know. We can't look at somebody and determine whether that person has received salvation. And the only time we really run into a problem is when we try to make that assessment. Did they pass the test? Okay. Are they dressing properly? Did they remove these words from their language? And so on. We have some sort of list in our mind of what we think a Christian should look like. Now, Scripture does say, by their fruits you shall be known. But is it possible that those fruits are merely external, and if you cut open the fruit, it's rotten on the inside? Certainly, we've probably all known some people like that who professed one thing, but in reality were something else. A person who has been delivered from sin by faith. And here are some tenets that as Christians we could generally come to expect. We would expect that a person who has been saved and been regenerated by God would not have a desire to remain in a life of sin. Agreed? I think we could say that, and you have to be very careful here, is how does God view those whom He saves? How does God view, in terms of the relationship, who He saved? This week, and I'm going to sort of give you an example or an illustration. In our finite minds, at least in my finite mind, in trying to understand some of these principles, I have a player on our basketball team who's ridiculously talented. Just out of this world. More talented, probably in the top five of players I've ever coached. But she has no leadership skills and has no desire to have leadership skills, and is one of these people that as soon as you turn your back, they're doing something they shouldn't be doing. And so I'm reluctant to trust this person. I'm sitting here waiting for this person to buy into what it is that we're doing, to buy into the vision that I have in terms of people building and program building and trying to help, you know, pour into people to make them become who they can be. And what you run into is when you have somebody who says, Coach, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll put in X amount of hours that you require. When you give the commands, I will do it. I will try to encourage others to do it. And I'll tell you what, that's a pleasure to coach people like that. It always seems to be the less talented people who are willing to do that. Always seems to be the one that, boy, if they had that kind of attitude with the athletic ability this other person had, they'd be top of the world. But it seems like you get your less talented people that are willing to do whatever it takes. And your more talented people kind of expect everything to be given to them. And see, I operate the other way around. The more you give me, the more I trust you. And the more you, in turn, will trust me. And so I had to sit down with this player and say, you're expecting me to give to you what you haven't earned. You're on my team, and you may even graduate and play for me for your entire career. But I will not give you, and this is the words that I used, the keys to my kingdom until you buy into what I'm doing. And it's crazy how God gives us these little illustrations the week that you teach on these things. Because it brought great insight to me in terms of the type of relationship that God wants to have with us. A lot of us, you know what? We kind of live with that entitlement expectation. Hey, you know, I deserve to be treated well, God. You know, I'm not such a bad guy. I don't know why you keep withholding from me. And I like the quote that Mr. Cameron put in there. A lot of us hang out in the midst. If you look in your bulletin, you hang out in the mists on the middle of the mountain. But if you just continue to climb higher, the view becomes very clear. And that's the situation it is with this young lady. And isn't that often the situation with us? We're waiting. We're waiting and we're at arm's length. Because either we don't trust God, because to actually trust, you're opening yourself up to some very potentially hurtful things. We were talking about Job this week in our family devotions and how Satan went to God and said, of course he trusts you. You've given him everything. And God says, go ahead. Do what you want to do. And we know the story. Lost his household. Lost all his money. Lost all his property. Lost his 10 children. Got deathly ill but couldn't die. That's what trust will get you, huh? God, don't make me a missionary. You'll probably send me to Africa or something like that. You know, how many people, and I've heard those stories. Well, I'm afraid to trust God because I'm afraid he'll make me do something I don't want to do. And God's going, you know what? Just trust me and I'll give you the keys to my kingdom. And so as this is talking about walking in light, you know, are we moving towards him? I heard it greatly said, you know, if you're not close to God, he didn't move. He's not the one who moved. And I think a lot of us are feeling like, well, you know, Lord, I'm okay over here. You know, it's not dark. It's not real bright, but I can still see okay. And this passage here then is encouraging us to walk in that manner. So I think, you know, I don't want us to get caught up in the terminology. I want us to understand. And see, here's the thing you worry about. Rather than worrying about what everybody else is doing and whether they're saved and whether they've given every area over of their life to the Lord, I think it's more important that we say, Lord, is my life yours? Have I trusted you with every area of my life? And the reality is, every single one of us have areas of trusting and giving to varying degrees within our life. You know, we look like those bar graphs. Yeah, I trust you a lot in this area, but I don't trust you much in this area. And I trust you a little over here, but I really trust you a lot over here. We were talking this week about how as we get older, my wife is reading a book about, you know, the way that we think changes as we get older. And how one of those idols that we can have sometimes is our children. And holding on to our children and not wanting to let them go. And that can really be an idol. And we say in our house, okay, when you grow up, you're going to live next door to me. Well, what if God has them marrying somebody in the service and they go off to Japan? And it's very easy for our children to become those idols. And so we have this bar graph of trust in various areas. Okay, I trust you this much in my marriage, and I trust you this much in my job, and I trust you this much in my finances, but I trust you this much with my, you know, whatever. And the various sections of our lives, sometimes it varies in our trust, our ability to give up to the Lord. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch Reformed theologian, and he said this. He said, there is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, this is mine, this belongs to me. So when we believe in Christ, The idea is we belong to Him. We are His. And so as we understand this concept of walking in light, we should submit to Him, whatever label that you might want to put on it. Now, in contradiction to this lordship salvation, and I think this is where we've run into problems, and this came about as I was talking to Timothy last week just about some of the aspects of walking in love, and he mentioned to me a guy named Bob Wilkin, and Wilkin essentially said this. He said, if I told someone that their life needed to change when they received salvation, I would be a liar. I would have wrong theology. I'd be preaching a false gospel. Now that's crazy, folks. And that's where this opposition to lordship salvation is what's called free grace theology. Real quick, and I'm not going to bog you down with this, but I want you to understand perhaps why all of those statistics that we were quoted to you in the beginning are the way that they are. Zane Hodges in the 80s, I talked to you about him. Hodges came up with what he called the free grace theology position, which teaches that the free gift of eternal life has no cost to the believer and that it comes simply through believing in Jesus Christ. Now, we might look at that and say, well, okay, I got no problem with that. A further idea is that there is a distinction between believing and submission to the lordship of Christ, which is the sanctification process. In other words, what Hodges is saying is that someone can have Jesus as their Savior, but not as their Lord. And that's the great question. And these are the things that we kind of need to ponder as the church. Now, what I say, and I believe what the Bible says, is that under the biblical concept of belief is the idea that there's this total trust. Okay, a bonding game that oftentimes people play is somebody will stand there and hopefully your friends will catch you as you fall back into their arms. And see, that's belief. Belief is the trust that what's supposed to happen essentially is going to happen. If I say, okay, friends, catch me, bang! Well, I don't really have belief. And so then it's, here I go, you all back there. See, that's not really, I believe they're back there, but I don't believe they're going to do what they're going to do. Hence, in theological terms, we get what we might call, or what is referred to as carnal Christians. Jesus is my Savior, but you know, I'm not really going to give Him all of my life. And see, that's the big issue. And that, I think, is a gospel that is being bandied about by much of Christianity. That you say a prayer, you make a profession, you raise your hand in a service, you walk the aisle, and you're saved. But is there really change? And are you really saved if there's no change? Now, we're not talking works-based salvation. We're talking about, is there genuine salvation? We have heard it said in our house, we say, you're not saved by your good works, but you're saved for good works. You're not saved by good works, but you're saved for good works. And I kind of wonder if, in some senses, that maybe some people come to theological positions based upon their guilt and their fears. Think about that. You know, be perfect as I am perfect, Jesus said. What happens when you're not perfect? What happens if you're a perfectionist and your expectation is to be perfect? And so you fail. And see, theologians tend to be a rather introspective lot. They spend a lot of time in cubbyholes writing and thinking. And it's interesting to read about some of these theologians and the different changes that go about within their life. I had mentioned to you Abraham Kuyper, who was actually followed the liberal Dutch theology, and as he got older, changed over back to a conservative. And so in the course of 10 years, his theology changed, like we'd said a little bit earlier. Because as you sit and you think about these things, and you ponder them, and the Lord touches your heart, but what happens when you're racked with guilt? Look at Martin Luther, you guys. Look at Luther. Oh, my sin, my sin. And he would writhe around in his cell, just in torment, thinking he was being oppressed by the devil every single day and every single night because he couldn't live up to that standard. Finally, he realized the concept of grace. And he said, I am yours, Lord, save me. And things began to change in his life. And so theology sometimes, oftentimes, is shaped by our own guilt and by our own fears. And so it's very possible for the person who says, there's no way I can live up to this perfect gospel. There's no way I can live up to this high standard. Therefore, I think I'm going to change the standard a little bit. It can't be that because I can't live up to it. Are you following along what I'm saying? You know, if somebody absolutely perhaps was, you know, struggles with tremendous guilt and says, why would God do this to me? That can't be a loving God who would strap me with this guilt. How can, take you down another path, how can it be fair for God to choose people? It should be my choice. Where's my freedom to choose? And so we get off on all these little theological divergent paths. Here's some questions to ponder. At what point do errors in theology eliminate one from salvation? Think about that. At what point do your theological errors eliminate you from salvation? Is theological, 100% theological integrity a necessity for salvation? I don't think so. But at what point does it not? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Just seeing if you guys are awake. As many as God wants. And I think these are things that we need to understand because there's too many people in too many camps that say, well, that guy believes that. I wonder about the validity of his salvation even. Folks, I grew up, and I've shared with you, I grew up with charismatic stuff. And I look at it now and I go, that stuff's borderline abomination. Are they saved? Who am I to say? Who am I to say? That's God's position to deal with. A.W. Tozer says this. He says, people that are crucified with Christ have three distinct marks. They are facing only one direction. I love that. They're moving forward. They can never turn back, and they no longer have plans of their own. They're facing one direction. They can never turn back. They no longer have plans of their own. Folks, that's a good indicator. Simplicity. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Finding out and proving what is acceptable. As light, we must necessarily expose the darkness. We are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather we are to reprove them. And that aspect is what it was referring to last week. The fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Instead, we're to expose them or to reprove them. For it is shameful to even speak of those things which are done by them in secret. It is shameful. So we're not going to speak of them. There's no need to make a list here. We don't need to know these things. But we are to reprove them. And I think about this. You know, to reprove or to rebuke is to bring out as a confession or a conviction of guilt. It's the idea that we live our life in three ways. We live as a demonstration. Okay? We ourselves are light. Because when the unbeliever sees us, if we are truly walking in the light, they see that there is a difference there. Loving as an inspiration. We don't whack them over the head with our knowledge. But we love them. We listen to them. We don't debate them into the ground. The idea is that we should be able to win these debates. But they don't become Christians usually by us winning the debates. They become Christians oftentimes by seeing the love that we have one for another. And that we're learning by investigation. We learn by investigation.
And by that I mean,
we want to engage the believer in such a way in conversations that they come to the point, and this is where reproving is, that they come to the point where they admit that their sin is an abomination to God by their own admission. And so we learn how to engage in them, how to ask questions. We learn some of the techniques that we've talked about, some of the Ray Comfort material. We learn through some of the Greg Kochel type material. We learn to ask questions and let them answer their own questions. We need to be better question askers instead of answer givers. That's a great way to share the gospel and to be a light. Be question askers and not answer givers. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. You know, we could go through here and I didn't know there was all that dirt in there in that little nook and cranny. We won't go into nooks and crannies. Okay? But you could find out all kinds of things that you don't normally see with the human eye when you shine light on them. And see, that's what reproving is. That's what reproving is. When we live as light and all of the darkness is exposed. Okay, we could... You know, there's the old story of people riding on a dark train and then they come out of the tunnel and somebody's got their wallet stolen. I forget, it was some kind of like an Aesop fable type of thing or some kind of story that has a moral to it. But the idea is that things that are wrong are done in the dark. And as soon as the light shines in, like cockroaches, people scurry for cover. And that's what the darkness is. They're cockroaches. And we as light, when we walk as light, because we are light, the darkness is overwhelmed. One candle can light the room. We turn on the lights, and the darkness does not overcome it. Do you see? That's the picture Paul's painting here. That's the picture. Is that we got to be light. We can't walk around because we are light in darkness again. But all things that are exposed are made manifest or are revealed by the light, for whatever is revealed is light. Whatever is manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Christ gives light to those who are spiritually asleep or are dead. Some think that, now what this is, there's several scriptural references here, but some scholars think this may have been a hymn, a baptismal hymn. That's why Paul says, therefore, he says... And again, taking several scriptures and putting it together into this little saying. And that's, again, why some scholars believe that it might have been a hymn or something that was familiar to the audience. And so then obviously the questions that we have to ask. Okay, are we walking in the light? Are we walking as children of light? Are we exposing the darkness? Not in a judgmental way, but do we have the light of Christ within us? I'll close with this. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, I think that many of us, when Christ has enabled us to overcome one or two sins that were an obvious nuisance, we're inclined to feel that we are now good enough. He has done all we wanted him to do, and we should be obliged if he would leave us alone. But the question is not what we intended ourselves to be, but what he intended us to be when he made us. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But then he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come in and live in it himself. And so all of these exhortations, folks, be light. All of the things that he is saying, that is the work that he is doing. For we are his workmanship, created for good works in Jesus Christ. And it's the work that He is doing. And so when we are exhorted to walk in the light, when He is encouraging us to do these things, this is not earning of salvation. This is the outpouring of salvation. Okay? But truly, is Jesus the Lord of all of your life? Okay? Is there really change? Now, I think you all understand that we have want to set a high standard here. And all those stats that we read at the very beginning, let those things not even be named. Remember last week? Don't even let these things be named among us. That's the continual exhortation is that Paul is giving, is you are light. Walk like it. Live like it. Let the world see that light because Jesus Christ dwells within you. Let's stand up and we'll pray. God, you are our God. We surrender to your will. Lord, we want to surrender all of our life. We truly, Lord, as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who put our whole faith and our whole trust within you, we want to walk in the light. And we want every area of our life to be such that you can say it is mine. We don't want to play games, Lord. We don't want to try to keep things. We don't want to have our fire insurance paid. God, we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And if there are those here who they're not interested in that, I pray, God, that you would make them interested, that you would draw them, and you would reveal your truth and your light in our lives so that we would see your beauty and would be drawn unto you. Be with us this week. Help us, O God, to surrender any areas in our life that are not surrendered unto you, that you might be Lord in our life. Forgive us of our sins and help us to walk as children of light. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.